Pray with me. Father, it is so good to be here in this place this morning. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, we pray and we ask that your presence will be here, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds today, Father God. Help us to be transformed through your word, Lord, by your word. We love you. I pray that you'll be with our pastor, that you would anoint him, Father. Lord, be with the songs that are being sung, Father God. Let them penetrate our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would give you the greatest praise today, Father God. We love you. It's in your son, Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Ridgecrest.
Good morning.
Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord?
Amen.
Amen. And to our guests, welcome. If you're visiting with us for the first or second time, we thank you for coming here and being a part of our worship. And we pray that God will speak to your heart today. We pray that he will not only speak to your heart, but transform your heart to leave here and make change and engage the culture with the unchanging word. We love you and we thank you so much for coming and being a part here. In fact, we would like for you, if you came in and got a worship bulletin, in the back of your worship bulletin, it's a tear-out slip. And if you would, tear that out for us and fill it out, and you can turn it in one of two ways. You can actually put in an offering plate that will come later in our service, or you can go out this door to your left, or you can go out these doors back here, turn to your right, and it'll be on your right, our welcome center. We have a gift for you. We have a hot and cold mug for you. We want to thank you for coming and being a part. Not only that, we do have some information for you as well that you can get to know us a little bit better as we get to know you. So we thank you once again for coming and joining us. Also, I do want to make mention, let us remember our Vermont team that is out doing some ministry. As a matter of fact, I believe Chuck is going to be preaching this morning there in Vermont. So let's be praying for him. And as well as our middle schoolers who are fully finishing up their retreat today. So let us keep those in our hearts and our minds as they are out doing service and for our kids that they will be transformed as well. So as we continue to worship, Brother Tim.
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning.
Thank you.
I felt like everybody had lost their voice. But today, oh, you sound great. Let's continue on with our time of worship and praise together. Oh, Ancient of Days, here we go.
Let's sing and honor, glory and power. Yeah.
We praise you, we honor you, and we thank you so much, God. You're so good to us. Lord, we have just worshiped you through song, Father. In fact, we have people all across this campus, Lord, worshiping you through their gifts that you've given them and their talents. Lord, we will later worship you through the word. I pray right now that we will worship you in our giving. You're so good to us. All of it is yours anyway, Father, but we pray that we will be obedient to you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Rock of ages, most highest, only you are worthy. Fantastic. Wow. Good job, choir and orchestra. Wow. Telling us about the Lord and all his attributes. Man, that's good stuff. And now the word. And that's good stuff, too. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll read our text here in just a bit. You know, it's been estimated that between 1945 and 1989, there have been more than 20 million people killed in 91 wars. It's also been reported that between 1945 and 1989, there have been more than 208 coups or revolutions attempted. And in one country, 192 coups between 1825 and 1981. You see, the fact is that ever since man fell in the garden, this planet has been a war zone. And right now we're in a battle. The Bible talks about this battle that commenced with the fall of humanity. And Bill Elliff, you may recall, we had him here a couple of years ago, and Bill Elliff, he put it this way. He says, as Christians, we're involved in a battle. And it is our arch enemy, Satan, who walks about like the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the way that he devours people is by tempting them to sin and by convincing them that sin is a more rewarding master than Christ. And as a result of that, he can disguise himself and his agents, and he can make the pleasures of sin appear very appealing to us. Satan just doesn't attack us, he says, from the front, or he doesn't attack us from the back. He attacks us from every side, and that's why we must never drop our guard. And today, as we continue in our All In series, I want to talk with you about what I've entitled the fight of your life. In fact, I want to talk to you about that today, and then again next Sunday, we'll talk about this a little bit more. You see, it is the spiritual war for your soul, or the spiritual war to destroy your impact for the kingdom, that causes our arch enemy to roam about looking for someone to destroy. And the fact is, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the enemy of your soul wants to destroy you, but not just to destroy you here. He wants to destroy you for eternity. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy or kill you in this life, but fear the one who can take you into the infernal fires of eternity. That's what he said we ought to be afraid of. If you're not a believer, that's your great enemy. But he's also the enemy of the believer, because he wants to destroy the impact that the believer has. And so if you're going to win this war, you got to be all in. You got to be all in for God, because a half-hearted soldier is certainly going to lose to the craftiness and the cunning schemes and the total commitment of the enemy. You see, the enemy of your soul is totally committed to your destruction. Let me show you what I mean. In December of 1940, Major General Richard O'Connor attacked the Italian army. They were stationed in Egypt. But what made this attack so extraordinary is that the Egyptians had more than 250,000 soldiers at this particular place. And O'Connor and the British had comparatively few soldiers. But they attack and they achieve one of the greatest military victories in history. In the process, they destroyed 10 Italian divisions. They took 170,000 Italian prisoners. They captured 400 tanks and 850 guns, and that's what makes it one of the most remarkable victories in history. But why were they able to overpower such superior numbers? The reason, they said, was simple. The Italian army was discouraged. They were discouraged because they were not happy with the alliance that they had with Germany, and they certainly weren't prepared to die for Mussolini. And so many of them broke from their ranks, and they retreated at the most crucial moment. Discouragement is what took them down. And discouragement changed the odds. I want to tell you this morning that discouragement resulted in a lack of commitment to the battlefront. And friend, listen, If you get discouraged, and there are some of you here today, and you're probably discouraged, and if you're discouraged, I want to tell you something. The enemy has an advantage on you. He has an advantage on you because your discouragement will cause you to be half-hearted in the spiritual war and keep you from being all in for this fight. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about that. I want us to look at a passage in Romans 7. It's one of the most unique passages in the New Testament because of, what the Apostle Paul writes and what he says about himself and his own battle and the principles there that we can glean from it are helpful to us. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 13. It says this, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Father, take your word now and interpret it to our hearts and to our lives. Transform us with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Paul gets a bit autobiographical in this passage. Do you notice? I mean, he's talking about himself and he's completely honest as he describes this spiritual battle that is raging between his flesh and the Spirit of God. And he paints for us a vivid picture of the Christian life and all of its anguishes and all of its hopefulness. He points out that this is an ongoing struggle. It's a battle with which every believer is involved and involved throughout their entire life. Deliverance is promised and victory is sure, but not without deep commitment, not without a willingness to be all in, and not without consistent dependence on Jesus Christ. And from this passage, I want to show you several truths that I believe will help us, each of us, in the battle, the fight of your life, to be all in. The first thing I want you to notice is found in verse 14, and it is a contrast of our natures. A contrast of our natures. Now, Paul writes and says, "The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I'm sold under sin." The biblical truth about you is that you have two natures if you're a believer, and they are fighting for control of your heart, your soul, and your mind. Two natures. You have an old nature, and then you have a new nature if you're in Christ. And those natures do not get along. They don't like each other. They're fighting each other. And they've been fighting each other from the time you came to know Christ. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." National Geographic several years ago ran an article about the Alaskan bull moose. And they talked about each year the male species fight for dominance in the community of the moose. And during that fall breeding season, literally they go head to head with one another. Their antlers, you maybe have seen them before as they rush and they they crunch their antlers against one another. And sometimes the battle doesn't go so well quickly. An antler will break, or antlers break, and as soon as the antlers start breaking, that moose has lost dominance, and defeat is sure. The heftiest moose, frankly, with the best rack and the strongest antlers will triumph always. And so the battle fought is actually fought in the summer. They fight in the fall, literally, but the battle is fought in the summer. And you know how it's fought? It's fought on the fields where they consume the best diets and they gain the most weight. And the bull moose that does the best in eating and developing is certainly going to have an advantage when the fight comes in the fall. And you know, there's a lesson there for us as well. And that is, spiritual battles await all of us. And Satan will choose the season in which he's going to attack us. And we'll either be victorious or we will fall. But the outcome is going to be determined to a large degree on what happens in us before the war ever begins. That is, are we going to prepare ourselves now for the battles that will come? Are we going to be prepared to endure? We must be all in now if we're going to be victorious in the battle that will come to us down the road. And to be victorious, one of the things that we must do is we first have to understand these two natures that are warring against each other. When Paul talks about what's going on in his life, he's contrasting these two natures, the law that shows him what's wrong, and then this flesh that demonstrates what's wrong, and then this desire he talks about to do what's right. And he's talking about these two natures that we have, and we have to recognize, you want to be all in the battle, you have to understand, there's a war going on inside of you. The second thing you need to recognize, and Paul points to this, is the confusion over our behavior. Do you ever get confused at yourself why you act like you do? You ever have those conversations with yourself? Why do I do that? Why do I think that? Why do I act that way? And why do I repeat that? Paul talks about his own confusion in verse 15. He says, I do not understand my own actions. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, but he's being honest. This is autobiographical, as I said, and it is a statement that Paul is making to remind us of how powerful our flesh really is. Some of you know the name of Andre Agassi. Andre Agassi, a great tennis player, and he wrote a biography and years back, an autobiography, I should say, and in that book, he made a key revelation. Listen, just listen to it in his own words. He says this, I hate tennis. I hate it with a dark, secret passion, and I always have. I hate tennis. I hate it with all my heart, and I still keep playing. I still keep hitting all morning and all afternoon because I have no choice. No matter how much I want to stop, I don't. I keep begging myself to stop, and still I keep playing, and this gap, this contradiction between what I want to do and what I actually do feels like the core of my life. Well, that sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it? This great tennis legend who has won millions of dollars playing tennis, 8 grand slams over his career, and yet, what does he say? I hate tennis. I've always hated tennis. I've never liked tennis. And he said, it seems like it is a contradiction of who I really am. I want to tell you something. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He say, I have this war going on me that I do things and I think I hate what I do. I don't want to do what I do. I keep doing what I don't want to do. I know what I ought to do and I'm not doing it. And he says, I'm confused. Paul's desire was right, he said, but his behavior did not always reflect his desire. And you remember there was an occasion where Jesus had asked the disciples to watch and pray for him in the garden. You remember that case? And after he came back, and you know what they were doing. They were doing like some of you are doing right now. They were sleeping. And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, couldn't you just watch and wait just a little while with me? And then he said this. You remember what statement he makes to them? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what he's saying? He was saying right there, I understand. He said, inside of us, the spirit is often willing to do the right thing, but the flesh just doesn't seem to pull it off. That's what Paul is saying. And this is why we can never drop our guard, because the devil is going to find the places in your life where he can continue to compromise you and continue to cause you to feel like a failure. And you know, if he can get you to feel like a failure, that's discouragement. You remember what happened in that battle. Discouragement is often what causes believers to live outside of the victory that Jesus Christ has already won. I'll talk about that before we close. Never excuse your behavior through confusion, by the way. And Paul isn't. Paul isn't saying, I'm just confused over why I don't always do what I ought to do and why I do what I don't want to do. He was not saying it's an excuse. He was saying it's a problem. It's not an excuse, so don't excuse yourself. So, man, I'm so glad Brother Ray preached that message because now I feel good about being bad. Well, that's not what Paul's saying, is he? He says it's not an excuse. He said, but it is confusing. The third thing I want you to see that Paul identifies is the culprit of our problem. In verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, Paul has already explained something. I don't know if you picked up in this passage, but he explains that he says the law, he says, so because I keep failing, I see that the law is good. He doesn't mean his failure is good. What he means is the law actually shows that he's a sinner. You think about it, that's one of the good things about the law is it shows where we mess up, right? But we also know the problem with the law is that we can't keep it. And so he says in the midst of that, he says, so the problem is sin in me, the law reveals what kind of sinner I really am. This isn't about knowing right and wrong. That's a given. Paul's not debating what's right and what's wrong. He's not saying we have to figure that out. That's what our culture tries to do in order to excuse its behavior today. It tries to argue about what's right, what's wrong, what's right for you, what's wrong for you, what's right for me may not be right for you. All of that relativistic, humanistic rationalism is what our culture uses, which is nothing more than an excuse. To allow for sinful living. Paul's not doing that. This isn't about trying to figure out what's right and wrong. He knows what's right and wrong. That's a given. It's about what causes us to go wrong so easily. I've said it to you on many occasions, but it ought to be reiterated many times. I'll say it again to you this morning. Have you noticed something about you that you have a grand capacity to do the wrong thing? Have you noticed that about yourself? It's amazing, isn't it? Has anybody ever had to coach you on how to do the wrong thing? We don't go and say, I'm going to get me a mentor on how to blow it. I need a mentor. Nobody has to teach us that. We need a mentor to help us. We need Scripture. We need Christ, the Spirit of God, all of those things to help us. But have you ever thought about it? You don't need to go out and find out. I need to learn how to sin. The psalmist said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know what David meant by that? He meant from the very beginning. He said, I came into a fallen world, and he said, I know how to live fallen. I was designed to live. My old nature was the nature that drives my life. Now, when Christ comes in, he gives us a new nature. But listen, don't miss this. The old nature doesn't go away. We have to keep killing it. It's one of those things, you know, that just keeps rising back up. It rises back up. It rises back up. So we have to continue. I remember a few weeks ago, I talked to you about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You have to mortify. That means to kill. You have to just keep on killing it, putting it to death. And it's interesting to me in this passage that this information here in this passage is mostly in the present tense. You know what the present tense talks about? It's something that you keep on doing, not something. It's not an event that happened that's settled. It is an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing process. No one has to teach you to do the wrong thing. The nature, the old nature, keeps resurfacing. Commenting on his performance in a movie a couple of years ago, a gangster movie called Black Mass. Actor Johnny Depp, he said this, listen, and I quote, he said, "I have found the evil in myself a long time ago, and I've accepted it. We're old friends." Listen, nobody has to tell you that there's bad stuff in you. Nobody has to tell you that. Even an actor knows, hey, inside of me there's bad stuff. We are bent by indwelling sin, and so without spiritual discipline, without spiritual intervention, without spiritual vigilance, without the constant influence of the Spirit of God on us, the wrong thing will come out of us naturally. Paul knew that we had to identify the culprit. Pogo, y'all remember that cartoon Pogo? One of the great, oft-quoted cartoons of Pogo in the newspaper cartoon was this: "We have met the enemy, and he is us." You see, Paul's saying, there is in me this thing, this sin that dwells in me. And that's why he says in verse 17, you know, it is sin that dwells in me. That's the culprit. If you get that, though, then you'll understand this fourth thing that I want you to see, and that is the confession of our condition. Look at verse 18, because he carries on. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." This is a great confession. He says, I know the problem, the culprit is sin, that old nature, that sinful nature that keeps rising up inside of me. But he said, I'm going to be honest and I'm going to confess something about my condition, and it is that I'm bad. He says, there's nothing good that dwells in me. Now this passage probably is a great encouragement to a lot of people, a lot of believers, because they're trying to figure out, why do I do these things that I don't mean to do, and they disrespect and dishonor God, until you read right there and Paul says, Paul is a fellow struggler. And he says, I know that in me there's no good thing. Now, anybody in this room want to put your life up against the Apostle Paul in comparison? Anybody? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. That's an example. I'm not raising mine. Nobody wants to do that. Dude, we don't want to compare. Everybody believe. I mean, this guy wrote 13 books of the New Testament? Anybody want to take on the life of the apostle? I didn't have some of the struggle. Anybody? No, we don't. It's the Apostle Paul saying this. He's saying, and if the Apostle Paul can be honest in his confession and say, I know that in my flesh, and what he's saying is apart from God, there's nothing good in me. There's nothing. If Apostle Paul can say that, should we say that also, class? The answer is, of course. You know what the problem for many people today in our culture is? That they can't admit that there's anything bad in them. And you know what the problem for many believers are? And the reason that God can't do any more work in their life is because they can't admit that they still got a bunch of junk in their life. Do you know all the pros tell us if you want to get better in some area, you have to be honest about where you are. You have to admit to your condition. Vance Havner, a great preacher many years ago, he made this statement one time. He said, I could get a whole lot more people saved if I could first convince them that they were lost. If I could help them come to understand who they really are apart from Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul is confessing. He's confessing who he really is. I read about a journalist, Hunter Thompson, who was a longtime contributor to Rolling Stone magazine, and a few years back, at the age of 67, he took his own life. He was addicted to drugs and alcohol. He was abusive in his actions toward others. All of that was public knowledge. And after his death, they interviewed one of his wives. And this is what she said. She said, well, he was on one hand extremely loving and tender and brilliant and exciting, generous and kind. On the other end of the spectrum, he was full spectrum. He was extremely cruel. I'll never forget something, though, that Hunter once said to me. In one of his tender moments, I ask him if he knew when he was about to become the monster. And this is what he said. Sandy, it's like this. I sense it first. And before I have completely turned around, he is there. The monster is there. And then he said this, listen, the monster is me. You know, sometimes it's hard to admit that I'm a sinner. And the reason is because what we tend to do is we compare ourselves. Now, we know, look, if you're in church, you're probably going to say, oh, yeah, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that we are sinners, but consciously, and we know that's the right language, but consciously, we don't think of ourselves as sinners. And you know why? It's often because we compare ourselves with other people. Because when I start thinking about being a sinner, I start thinking about somebody who's the worst sinner. And I start thinking, well, I'm not like them. I always, when I had that problem, I always start thinking, I'm not like Brother Tim, thank God. No, I'm teasing. But you know what we do? We compare, don't we? We start comparing ourselves. And here's the thing that we've all discovered. There's always somebody worse than us out there. Maybe in our own households. And so we can compare and say, well, you know, I know I'm a sinner, but I'll tell you what. I'm not like a lot of folks that claim to follow Christ and on and on and on. And we deceive ourselves when we say that because our comparison is not somebody else, is it? The comparison about our condition is to be compared only against the holy standard of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we do that, we understand what the prophet said when he said, my righteousness is as a filthy rag. So we start comparing ourselves to Christ, we start realizing the darkness. And you know what Paul would say? My comparison is no man. In fact, he said, they that compare themselves among each other are not wise. Paul wrote those words. His standard wasn't everybody around him. And by the way, oftentimes the closer you get to Christ, the more aware of your condition you'll become, which makes Christ more precious to you. But it's hard to admit that we're sinners sometimes because we compare ourselves. The prophet Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's deceitfully wicked. It can't be understood because it tells us stuff. It tells us stuff we want to believe. My heart tells me what I want to believe. You know, I'm the hero of all my stories. I've noticed that. You laugh a little, but you are too. You know, we're the hero of our story, right? Because we want to believe the best about us. And that's why we have to be so careful when we look at others, because we want to believe the best about us. And when we look at somebody, we want to believe the worst about them. And you see, so Paul is saying we have to understand what our real condition is. In 2014, they interviewed actor Bill Murray. Y'all know who Bill Murray is, funny guy. And he was asked about his current status. He was single. He'd gone through a very painful divorce back in 2009. He was now single. And they'd ask him about his status as an eligible bachelor. And he said, well, he said, I have to be honest. He said, it would be nice to have a lady as a companion for special events. But he said, I also have to admit that I need to work on myself first. There's a lot that I'm not doing that I need to do, he said. And then he becomes reflective. And Murray says, you know, he said, what stops most of us is we're kind of really ugly if we look really hard. We're not who we think we are. We're not as wonderful as we think we are. It's a little bit of a shock, and it's hard. Well, he's right, isn't he? We're not quite what we think we are. We're probably not as bad as we think we are, and we're probably not as good as we think we are, someone said. Well, the fact is, the Bible says that you're deceitfully wicked. And that here's what that means for us. When you leave here today, don't trust anybody. No, I'm teasing about that. That's not what I mean at all. But if you're serious about being all in for a deeper life, get serious about your condition. Get serious about understanding that so God can take over. There is remedy. I'm coming to that. But next, I want you to see another thing, and that is number five. Paul refers to the consistency of our struggle. Verse 19, do you see it? He says, I keep on doing. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, the consistency of our struggle. This is the present tense, as I noted a moment ago, and means this struggle continues. The fight never goes away until we enter into the eternal kingdom of God. Someone asked the question, can we be guilty for sinful responses that just seem to erupt accidentally or automatically? You know, we didn't think about it. We weren't intending to sin. It just kind of happened. Can we be guilty of those settings that erupt in us? Can we really consider involuntary sin if we did not consciously choose it? Well, what is the answer to that? Well, I think you answer it this way: trained instincts. You know, when they train fighter pilots, they have to train them to react to a vast number of circumstances that may take them suddenly. And they don't train them as much in, when this incident happens, here's the 15 things to do. They train them to respond instinctively. In other words, by doing and repeating the process that they learn and that they're trained with over and over, they want them to become instinctive in their response. They're flying $27 million aircraft, and so all kinds of things can happen. And so they want them to immediately be instinctive, not like, okay, here's what's going on. They don't have time to do that. It has to be in them and just instinctively come out of them. It's kind of like, have you ever been driving your car down the road, maybe the circle someplace, and you're thinking about something? Maybe, I hope, you're praying about something. If you're driving on the circle, you're praying. Or you're listening, or you're singing to some song or some music or something like that. And have you ever done this, and then all of a sudden you realize you just went through a red light and you can't remember what color it was? How many of you have done that before? We got some police officers in here. They'll be contacting you when the service. So you've done that, haven't you? Have you ever done that, choir? You've done that. And you remember that kind of feeling you have, like, oh, what color was that light? And you know what? 99% of the time, you got it right. You know why? It's instinctive. It's so in your system. You know, after all of the years, it's so in your system that your mind automatically distinguishes that's a red light or yellow light or a pink light or a green light, you know. Automatic, it's instinct. And so you can drive through and it happened. Well, here's the point in telling you that. Like a fighter or like that driver, through hours of training and repetition, our hearts are under a regime of beliefs. And if those beliefs are the right beliefs, guess what they'll do? They'll protect us in the moment when we're most vulnerable. But if we have filled our life with the junk, if we've been trained instinctively, that stuff is going to come out. That kind of, and if it is sinful behavior and it's instinctive in us, you can't excuse it by saying, well, it wasn't a conscious effort. It is what it is, and it is the result of what has been programmed into us. So we must retrain our natural impulses and our natural instincts with the truth. It's why we're told in Timothy to train yourself for godliness. He says, train yourself. You discipline yourself in the matter of godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, because it has promise both in this life and in the life to come, Paul writes. And at the end of Paul's life, he wrote and said this. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight, and I kept fighting it, he said. And writing to Timothy, he said to him, Timothy, I charge you to fight the good fight, to keep on fighting. Look, if you're here this morning and you're discouraged because of the struggle, if you've lost a bunch of skirmishes, and you consider yourself a spiritual failure, I want to tell you this morning, get back on your spiritual feet and get back in the good fight of faith. This battle is going to continue. Don't yield. Don't give up. Every person in this room has failed in the fight of faith Don't let the devil tell you there is no victory for you. There may be victory for somebody else you know, but you're hopeless. Don't let the devil tell you that. Get back up, stand back up, and keep fighting this good fight of faith. And that is what Paul is talking about. This struggle is consistent. It's going to keep going. Don't you quit. And then, 6, Paul reminds us of the captivity of our flesh. The captivity of our flesh in verse 23. He says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me, look at this, captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. In Paul's inner being, the divine law is welcome. He said, I welcome the truth of God. I welcome what God has to say about right and wrong, sin and what's not sin. He said, I welcome that. It brings to light. And that's probably true for most believers. They can say, I welcome the truth of God into my life. But what manifests itself often in our bodily members, as Paul says, that is the outer man, is the principle of sin. And it takes us captive. We can literally feel like a captive to it. I can't get beyond it. I can't find victory in it. In other words, it is a state of war. And Paul says that it is the kind of war where the enemy wants to take and make you a captive, a prisoner of the operation of sin in your life. Jesus said this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to incarcerate you under the habits of sin and the operation of sin in your life. You know what really makes us a captive oftentimes, that when we don't have to be a captive, is that we think we can handle the temptations that come our way in our own willpower. I'm not going to do that again, God. I'm going to have victory. I'm not going to do that. You know, and we think willpower, 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 that's going to make it work. And that sets us up for a crash. See, that's not just advice from the Bible. It even comes from scientific research. So I was preparing the message. I came across a study. Dr. Lauren Nordgren, a senior lecturer at Northwestern University's Kellogg School of Management in Chicago, he ran a series of tests and experiments that place college students in very tempting situations. Situations that tempted them to smoke, to eat junk food, or to forego studying. And here's what their research found. It found that that we often display what's called restraint bias. In other words, we tend to overestimate how much self-control and restraint we have when we deal with temptation. That is, when we're not in the heat of the moment. In other words, when we're talking about it from a distance, we overestimate our own capacity to resist it until we get in the moment. Our restraint bias causes us to think that we can handle more temptation than we actually can. And Dr. Nordgren warned with these words, those who are most confident about their self-control are most likely to give in to the temptations. So how do we deal with a deluded sense of our own self-control? Well, Dr. Nordgren, who worked for a secular university, offered some biblically sound advice. He said, the simple key is to avoid any situation where vices and other weaknesses thrive, and most importantly, for individuals to be humble in their view of their own willpower. That's pretty good counsel, because that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Flee from these things that would take you down the wrong place and the wrong road, and that would bring a shipwreck and ruin into your life. Now, have you ever thought this? Well, since I'm saved, but what's the big deal? Why does the devil want me? If I'm saved, why does he want to incarcerate me in sin? Why does he want to keep working on me? Doesn't he have others that he'd rather go after? I mean, he can't have me. I'm saved. So why does he want to mess with my life? Why does he want to keep doing this sort of stuff? Well, the truth is, the reason that he wants to continue after us is because his attack on your life now might mean that God has a greater future for you. Does that make sense? I believe that the attacks on your life have much more to do with who you might be in the future than who you've been in the past. You see, who you are in Christ for the future is a whole lot better than who you were without Christ in the past. And so that's why you become a threat to the work of the enemy. So he doesn't just want to take the souls of those who don't know Christ. He wants to take away the soul's effectiveness for those who do. And if, you know, these six things I've given you, though, if this was all that Paul said and confessed about the fight and the battle and the struggle that he and that we are in, if these were the only things that he said to us, it'd be a little discouraging, wouldn't it? Maybe even depressing. I mean, when you read that, you say, okay, Paul, you know, come on. But he gives us one more thing that I want you to see, and I want to close with this last thought, and that is because it makes all the difference in the world. And I want you to note that Paul gives us the cure for our battle. He gives us the cure for our battle. In verse 25 and really proceeding into chapter 8, he says, thanks be to God. You notice he makes this statement. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's a lot of different ideology about what that means, a lot of different interpretations about what that means. But probably the most cogent is the one that said, in that day it was not uncommon for a criminal to have a dead body strapped to them as a form of punishment. They would chain a dead body. Can you imagine having a dead body, a dead piece of flesh strapped to you and until it decayed out? Wow. And he says, it's like this body of flesh. He's talking about himself. Who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? Some even suggest that Paul had a body chained to him. But Paul, at least we know, is talking about his own body. He said, it's like I'm chained to this body of flesh and it's destroying me, it's killing me. But then he says, look at this. Thanks be to God. Who shall deliver me from this process? Thanks be. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But I have been delivered, he said, thanks be to Jesus Christ. You know, General Douglas MacArthur once said this in World War II. He said, the enemy is behind us, the enemy is in front of us, the enemy is to the right, and the enemy is to the left of us. They can't get away this time. Well, I want to tell you something. Paul is saying the enemy's all around. But thanks be to God. That's where our victory comes. And he moves the conversation about the battle to the victory over the battle. And it's a victory that's secured by Christ himself. Christ sets us free from the captivity of the law of sin and of death. That's what he says. And because that is true, look at verse 8. He says, there is therefore, this is one of the great verses of theology. And he says, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, look at all that stuff I've been talking about. Man, who's going to deliver me? And I keep doing what I don't want to do and what I do want to do. And he said, the law is proving what a wretched man that I am. It shows what I am. The law shows me how bad I am. But thanks be to God, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, I'm bad. But praise God. He is victorious. And if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. You see, chapter 7 is all about our condemnation by the law. It's all about how we've been condemned by our sin and our hopelessness and our flesh. But chapter 8 is all about our liberation. 7 is about our condemnation. Chapter 8 is about our liberation. It's all about how God has liberated us from the curse of the law through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And if you go on and read that entire chapter, he talks about the power now of the Spirit of God. We've moved from the power of the law to the power and the liberation of the Spirit of God in chapter 8. A.W. Tozer said this. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I've never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. You see, victory is all about life in the Spirit. That's the fight of your life, but it's the fight that has already been fought. Isn't that interesting? You're in the fight of your life, and yet the fight has already been fought. Jesus Christ fought it on the cross for you. Our part is to appropriate the victory through the indwelling presence of the Son of God. And that's what this whole chapter 8 is devoted to. Listen, friend, you're in a battle. You're in a battle. But you're in a battle that you can win. But you have to be all in to win. God will win. God will fight the battle for us, but we have to show up for the fight. You know why the devil hates you? You know why the devil wants to destroy you? The Bible says a thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. You know why? It's right. He hates you. He wants to ruin you and destroy you. It's because he lost you to God, and he fiercely wants you back. He wants to see you more than anything else fall away from the Lord. That's why he is your adversary, roaming about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we're promised that we can live in victory. When we do things God's way, when we trust the Spirit of God, and doing things God's way means laying hold of the resources that God has made available to us to be victorious. And though Satan will try to convince you that this is not possible, don't you ever believe him. Jesus died to make victory possible. Jesus died so that you could win. In this life and in eternity, the battle rages every day. It's going to keep raging. You're going to be just like the Apostle Paul. But don't stay in chapter 7. Make sure you remember chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Right now, not when we get to heaven. Right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our victory. Christ Jesus. Don't you believe the devil? You know, the Bible calls him the father of lies. So when he tries to tell you, you can't win, you're a failure spiritually, you've failed too many times, you keep doing what you don't want to do, don't you listen to him say, yeah, but I'm going to get back up every time I fail, and I'm going to get back in the fight because there is no condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus.